For the reading today will be 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be reading the whole chapter. This can be found on page 1196. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Hello,
you. Am I booming a bit? Good morning. That's better. Hey, nice to see you all here this morning. We're slightly smaller in number at this time of year, but here we are, comfortably seated in the octagon. And I want to start by asking you this question. Do you think this is a good time to be a Christian? Do you think this is a good time to be a Christian? Here in the Western world in the 21st century, on the one hand, we're not being persecuted like Christians in maybe North Korea or Sudan. On the other hand, increasingly, Christianity is being ridiculed and sidelined in the Western world, and the church is plagued by divisions and compromises and arguments about various things. What do you think? Is this a good time for Christians or a bad time? A good time to be a Christian or not such a good time? Well, what about the early church in the first century when Paul was writing this letter, this second letter to Timothy that we've been looking at over the last few weeks? Timothy was the young pastor of the early church in the city of Ephesus. Paul's in prison when he's writing this letter. We saw that if you were with us when we looked at chapter 1. There's been a widespread rejection of Paul and a turning away from the gospel in Asia, where Ephesus is. We saw that early in the letter too. Everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, Paul wrote back in chapter 1. And then there have been all these false teachers. We saw something of them last Sunday morning in chapter 2. So it doesn't sound like being a Christian was just exactly a bed of roses in the early church in the first century. So look how Paul starts this next section in his letter. Chapter 3, verse 1. Mark this, he says. Sit up, Timothy. Sit up and take notice. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. This isn't just a little bad patch, Timothy. You can't just sit this out and wait for things to improve. This is what it's going to be like most of the time for most Christians in the last days. But Paul, what do you mean when you say the last days? When is that? Is that looking away forward to the end of the world? Is that maybe nothing to do with us? Well, no, the last days in the New Testament is the time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' return. Here's how the letter to the Hebrews opens. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So, Paul is living in the last days. The writer to the Hebrews is living in the last days. Timothy, we are living in the last days. Like the first century church, we are those on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. The last days. And Paul says in verse 1 here that these will be terrible times. It means hard to deal with. It means hard to bear. There's only one other place in the New Testament where the word's used, and it's used about men who were demon-possessed, where we read in the Gospels that they were fearful people, threatening people, violent people. That's how it's going to be, Paul says, for Christians in the last days. It's not going to be easy. It's no good looking back to some supposed golden age in the past. It's no good hoping Christians are suddenly going to become popular and trendy in the future. We've had things extraordinarily easy in the Western world for a number of centuries. And it simply isn't the norm. And it's not going to last. These terrible times are what Calvin described as the universal condition of the Christian church. And as we read a moment ago, verses 2 to 4 of this chapter, this is a list of the most unattractive qualities, isn't it? It starts in verse 2 with lovers of ourselves and finishes in verse 4 rather than lovers with God. Lovers of God, and that kind of sums up these verses. Lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And in between is this list of misdirected love. Money's high in the list. And then there's ways of putting other people down. Boastful, proud, abusive. And then there's five negative words, not obedient, not grateful, not holy, not loving, not forgiving, not what men and women are supposed to be like, made in the image of God. And the list goes on to describe a loss of restraint, a loss of self-control, slanderers, brutal, treacherous. It's horrible, isn't it? But it seems to me the real shock comes in verse 5. These people aren't the pagans. These people aren't the atheists. These people are religious. They're religious, verse 5. Having a form of godliness, says Paul. The people that Paul is writing to Timothy about might be people who come to his church in Ephesus. So Paul says, beware of those who are just religious. Beware of those who are just religious. What does it look like to have what Paul describes there as a form of godliness? Who are these people? Well, a form means a semblance, an outward appearance. Maybe these are people who come to church and look for all the world like Christians. They sing the hymns, they say their amens to the prayers, maybe they give money and they talk a good talk. But it's all empty. So Paul writes in verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. There's no work of the Holy Spirit in these people. There's no transformed life, there's no likeness to Jesus. No holiness in how they live. It's a sham. And you see, the thing is, you don't see it on Sundays. Well, not at first anyway. You see it how they relate to other people through the week. That's when you discover if someone is really saved or just religious. It's not in church. Not when they're singing in the congregation. Not when they close their eyes to pray. Not when they're following the passage in their Bible. It's on the bus. It's in the shop. It's at the office. It's at home. That's when you discover if faith is real or if someone's living a double life. The Bible everywhere condemns that sort of hypocrisy. God can't stand hypocrisy. Let me read you a few verses from the prophet Isaiah. He says to worshippers at the temple in the Old Testament, "Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening." God would rather they didn't come to church at all than come as a pretense, than put on a pious face one day a week. And Jesus said exactly the same thing to the Pharisees. Jesus talked about the Pharisees in these terms. "You hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence." A few weeks ago, I was watching the news, as I often do in the BBC News Channel, and I saw a report from one of their overseas correspondents. And the sound and the picture were out of sync. So what the guy's lips were doing didn't match with what you heard. And I found it extraordinarily difficult to take it seriously. And that's what religious people are like. What they say doesn't match up with what you see. How they live their lives through the week doesn't match up with what they say on a Sunday. Their lives are out of sync. I don't know if any of you remember that old U2 number, "I must be an acrobat to talk like this and act like that." Their lips move on Sundays, but their lives, well, they're doing something very different through the week. Christian counselor Paul Tripp says it's like this. "What we attempt to do on Sunday is to switch kings, because the king we've come into the room to worship is not actually the king we've been serving all week." Now, I wonder if we can recognize that in ourselves. I think we all do this a bit. It's so easy to fall into spiritual compartmentalism. So your Christian faith and the rest of your life belonging to separate realms. So you hang out with a different group of people, live in a totally different way. It's a sort of spiritual schizophrenia, a split personality. That's what religion is. It pretends to be all about a relationship with God, but actually it's all about avoiding a relationship with God by reducing everything to going through the motions once a week. Religion is about avoiding God, keeping God at arm's length with formalities and procedures. And the result is that church becomes a refuge for fugitives from God. You keep God at arm's length by performing stuff. You never really have to engage with God in all the nitty-gritty of living through the week. So be sure that's not you. Be sure that's not you. Be sure you're not coming to church on Sundays just to tick the God box so that you can leave God out for the rest of the week. Paul says to Timothy, don't go anywhere near that, Timothy. Run a mile. Verse 5, have nothing to do with such people. Beware those who are just religious. They want others to be like them. Verse 6, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women. They prey on weak people. Paul uses a word which means little women, easily led people. These religious people, maybe they turn up on the doorstep. Maybe like the Jehovah's Witnesses in our own day with their own version of faith. Sounds good some of the time, but you're never going to hear the gospel from these religious people any more than you and I would hear the gospel speaking to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. It's just a lot of other stuff. Verse 7, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And Paul goes on, verse 8, just as Yannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Who? Well, who on earth are Yannes and Jambres? Well, think out to a way back before the Exodus, when the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, and maybe you remember how Moses did miraculous signs before Pharaoh. He threw his staff in the ground and it turned into a snake, and he picked it up and it turned back into a staff, and so on. And then the Egyptian magicians tried to do the same thing. Well, in Jewish tradition, these Egyptian magicians were called Yannes and Jambres. And Paul likens these religious people in Ephesus to Yannes and Jambres. There they are, trying to simulate the real thing. And Paul says their opposition is like the Egyptian magician's opposition to Moses. For all their religiosity, they're enemies of the gospel. And they're not going to get away with it. Verse 9, they will not get very far. Doesn't take too long for people to see who through hypocrisy. They will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. When someone comes to church on a Sunday and talks a good talk, but through the week you see that they're boastful, proud, abusive, some of these things we saw in verses 2 to 4, it's not long till they're rumbled. Verse 10 starts, you, however, or literally, but you. They behave like that, Timothy, says Paul, but you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance. So if verses 1 to 9 were all about people following their own desires, here's Timothy, and he isn't doing that. Timothy is following Paul and Paul's teaching. So what happened to Paul? What happened to Paul when he proclaimed the true apostolic gospel? Verse 11, persecutions, sufferings, the things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconia, Lystra, the persecutions I endured. You see, most people don't like the gospel. And most people don't want to live a godly life. Some people are happy to be religious, provided that doesn't stop them living the way they like to. But teach about surrendering to Jesus, obeying Jesus as Lord, a changed life, and they're up in arms. So Paul is saying, beware of those who are just religious. Expect them to oppose you. Expect them to oppose you. That's what happened to Paul. But Paul isn't discouraged. What does Paul say? Paul says that's what happens when you live out the gospel. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 is such an important verse. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We ought to be encouraged and not discouraged when people oppose us. When someone tells you the gospel, do you know what the worst reaction is to get? The most disheartening? It's not antagonism. It's not antipathy. It's not attack. The worst reaction is just apathy. Not being opposed, just being ignored. Just being tolerated. Just a shrug. Just a whatever. So long as that makes you happy. When people get angry, at least they're engaging with the message. And it's not just what we say that makes an impact. It's also how we live So very different from the self-centered, godless behavior that we're reading about from these hypocrites. The warning from religiosity is this. It's not just what we say that counts. It's living it out consistently, day by day, through the week. That's why Paul emphasizes in verse 10 both my teaching and my way of life. It's not the gospel without words, but it has no impact if it's not accompanied by a changed life. Good works without saving faith is just religion. Faith without any change in life isn't saving faith at all. James talks about it in his letter and says, faith without deeds is dead. Now, this isn't just about Paul. We shouldn't be dismayed when our Christian life or our Christian witness land us in trouble in some way. On the contrary, everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That should stop and make us think very hard, shouldn't it? If you're a Christian, share the gospel, live out the gospel, and expect opposition. I think there's something in many of us which says, well, the gospel is such good news. The gospel is so lovely. People should be happy to hear it. People should be glad we told them. We should be popular. Christians should be popular. And it's only a small step from there to think, well, if people resent it, if people get angry when I tell them the good news, that means I must have done it wrong somehow or other. But it's not true. Everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So my question when I read verse 12 should be this. If my faith isn't getting me into trouble sometimes in some way or another, does that mean I'm not leading a godly enough life? A life that's different enough? A life that raises questions? Disturbs people around me? Am I keeping too quiet about my faith? Some of you will have heard of Brother Andrew, a Dutch Christian, who smuggled Bibles into Eastern Europe when that was banned by the Soviet Union. And he wrote a famous little book about it. I'm sure some of you read it, called God Smuggler. And he says in this book that one day he was sitting in Budapest in Hungary with a group of pastors, and he was teaching them from the Bible, and in walked an old friend of his, a pastor from Romania. And this guy had just very recently been released from prison for preaching the gospel. And the Romanian pastor asked him, Andrew, are there any pastors in prison in Holland? Well, no, said Andrew. Why not? The pastor asked. Well, Brother Andrew thought for a moment and he said, well, I think it must be because we do not take advantage of all the opportunities God gives us. And then came the most difficult question. Andrew, what do you do with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12? And Brother Andrew opened his Bible and he turned up the text and he read aloud, everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then he closed his Bible slowly and he said, Brother, please forgive me, we do nothing with that verse. I wonder what we do with that verse. Is my life godly enough? Is it distinctive enough? Is it making waves? Is yours? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Blessed, says Jesus. But it doesn't feel blessed, does it, when that happens? It feels as if something's gone wrong. And Paul says, Timothy, nothing's gone wrong. Nothing. That's what happens. That's what happens. Expect people to oppose you. And you only have to look back, and we don't have time to do it for more than a moment or two, but you only have to look back in church history to see that it's been religious people, by and large, who've persecuted believers. Hugh Latimer in Cambridge, burned at the stake because he was a Protestant and the establishment was Catholic. John Bunyan in Bedford, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, imprisoned for 12 years because he was a nonconformist and the establishment were Anglican. 30,000 Baptist dissenters put to death in Holland between 1535 and 1545 because they offended the established church. So Paul says, beware of those who are just religious. Expect them to oppose you, and Timothy, keep holding on to the truth. Despite that, keep holding on to the truth. And then here's another but you in verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, you may be struggling with religious people, Timothy. You may be facing opposition from them, but as for you, continued in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Keep on keeping on. Why? Because you know those from whom you learnt it. Timothy heard the gospel from his mother and his grandmother. We saw that if you were here when we looked at chapter 1. Not from religious people who didn't practice what they preached, but from people Timothy knew, people Timothy trusted, people whose lives demonstrated the reality of their faith. How was Timothy to keep on holding on to the truth? Well, by holding on to the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, Paul says in verse 15. And Paul reminds Timothy of two things about the Bible. First of all, where it came from, its origin. And secondly, what it's for, its purpose. So firstly, its origin. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. When Paul talks about Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. And he's also talking about the apostolic writings we now have in the letters in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter certainly looked at Paul's writings that way. Because we read in 2 Peter, Paul, he talks about Paul and he says he writes in his letters and people distort it as they do the other Scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter looks in Paul's letters as Scripture. And Paul writes here and he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And the word breath is the same word in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't mean God breathes into the Bible. And it doesn't even mean God breathes into its writers. What Paul says is, Scripture is breathed out by God. Theologians talk about the inspiration of the Bible, and we know exactly what they mean, but it might be more accurate to talk about the expiration of Scripture. God breathes it out. So let's be clear, it wasn't that the Scripture was written and then God in some way breathed into it. God brought the Scriptures into being by breathing them out. Here's what Peter says about it in his second letter. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Just as we read in so many places in the Old Testament, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Sometimes you hear people trying to drive a wedge between the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you hear people talking about, well, there are Bible churches and there are spirit churches. And it makes absolutely no sense at all. The Bible and the Spirit are completely inseparable. Listen to what Christopher Ashe has written. You can't set the Bible and the Spirit side by side and say we need more of one or more of another. That would be like saying, that was a good concert, I just wish we'd had a bit less of the violin and a bit more of the violinist. Or to visit a workshop and say, it seems to me you have too much of the carpenter and not enough of the saw. Well, look again at verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. Which bits? All of it. What about the bits I find hard to understand or boring? All of it. Even Leviticus and 2 Chronicles? Even them. All of it. All Scripture, says Paul, all Scripture is God-breathed. Jim Packer has written this. The Bible does not merely contain the Word of God, as a cake contains currants. It is the Word of God, the Creator's written testimony to Himself. So we don't get to sort of take a pick-and-mix approach with Scripture. Let me encourage you, if you don't already, to have a plan for reading the Bible, a plan that will take you through the whole Bible eventually. There are lots of good schemes and booklets to help you do that. If you want to know more, come and chat to me afterwards. So Paul has talked about the origin of the Bible, and then he talks about the purpose of the Bible. And first and foremost, the purpose of the Bible is salvation. Verse 15, the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's the Word of God that saves. No one was ever saved by people being nice to them. If you want someone to come to Christ, open the Bible with them. The Bible doesn't set out to teach us things which we men and women can find out for ourselves. God has given us brains and inquiring minds to do science, to find out these things. No, the Bible reveals to us what we find nowhere else. God's plan of salvation for human beings. No secular philosopher is able to work out God's plan. No boffin in a lab can do an experiment to prove it. No scholar in his study can discover God's purposes. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, these things God has prepared for those who love Him. These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. We only know what God has revealed to us. You have it in your hands this morning in the Bible. How men and women were lost in sin and rebels against God. How God purposed from before the beginning of time to send His Son to live the perfect life on our behalf, to die the death we deserved, so we could be reconciled to God. It's in the Bible. God has revealed it. And then once we are saved, the Bible equips us for Christian living. Verse 16. For teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's what God does in us, if we're Christians, through His Word. He transforms us bit by bit into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so that we have heads full of theology, but so that we are useful in God's service. Verse 17, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what has Paul been teaching Timothy in this third chapter? He's saying, beware of those who are just religious and don't let them suck you in to their hypocrisy, because they'll try to. Expect religious people to oppose you. Salvation by grace is an offense to them. They're intent on earning their salvation by their own religious efforts or just keeping God at a distance by their own religion. Keep holding on to the truth. Don't take it lightly. Don't take it for granted that you're sitting this morning holding God's word. that you can have a copy at home, that no one's stopping you doing it. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation and equip you as a servant of God. Don't take it for granted. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. Heavenly Father, help us to resolve with your help day by day to have a real relationship with you, not to be going through the motions. Father, keep us from having a split personality where we're religious on Sundays and just like everyone else through the week. Please help us that we don't go there. Help us to delight in your word. Father, for those amongst us who aren't yet Christians, may they look in your word and find there that wonderful treasure of salvation, that they can be forgiven and adopted as your children and given eternal life. And Father, for those of us who are already Christians, please help us to be equipped for every good work as we systematically read your word day by day and allow it to do its work in us, not just for Sundays, but for every day out in the world for your glory. Amen.